Exodus chapter 27. Studying the book of Exodus. We worked from the inside. We're working our way out. Chapter 27, verse 1. Thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. And the altar shall be 4 square, and the height thereof shall be 3 cubits. And thou shalt make the horns of it upon the 4 corners thereof. His horns shall be of the same, and thou shalt overlay it with brass. And then it'll continue to talk about this altar all the way down to verse 8. This altar is the biggest piece of furniture out of all the pieces that we have or will look at. It measures more than 7 feet wide and 7 feet long and 4 feet high. The shape was square. And then at each corner there was some kind of horn-like projections coming up. Now the style of the altar is not unusual in that day. There were similar discoveries found at Arad, Beersheba, Dan. But it's not entirely clear what the horns were for. Some believe they could have simply been just ornamental. Some believe that they could have been used for a more practical purpose in something having to be able to tie down the animal for the offering. But whatever the case may be, we do know this about horns. In that day, it was a symbol of strength. It sometimes used this way in the Bible. David was speaking about, God said that what? He is the horn of my salvation in Psalm 18:2. Now, the altar itself was made with wood, but it was overlaid with bronze or brass. Now, we look back and realize the King James says brass, and I never want to correct the Bible, but I will tell you, in 1611, they didn't have the same understanding of metallurgy that we have, and so brass mixed in with a little tin makes bronze. And so most commentators believe that it's a bronze altar, not just a brass altar. And there's some practical reasons for this. The altar, bronze can handle the heat, and all the furnishing mentioned so far in the tabernacle, in the place where God was covered in gold up to this point. And as you move away from the center where God is, the material gets to be not as valuable. Now, gold is universally seen as a symbol of royalty, fitting for kings, because God is the King of kings. Everything that was made where he dwelled must be made in gold. But now we're talking about moving out of the tent into the courtyard. And so while the ark and the table and the candlestick were all made with gold, we are now looking at the altar, the brazen altar. I mean, when you go inside, you realize that even the clasp that joined the innermost tents were made of gold. Can you imagine walking into such splendor? I think the priests would go home and tell their neighbor, you wouldn't believe what it looks like in there. The tabernacle, as I just mentioned, was only gold on the inside. That's where God was. The pedestals that held the tent posts were made of silver. They were on the ground right there, and they were holding everything together. But the courtyard outside the tabernacle, where the people first approached God and approaching his presence, everything was made of brass. So gold, silver, and brass. The closer the Israelites were to God, the more precious the metal. And since the altar was out in the courtyard, it was made of this bronze, so were the utensils that were made with it. And that's all found here in chapter 27. There were bowls for collecting the sprinkling of the sacrificial blood. There were shovels. There were pots for removing the ashes from the stove. And so there was even these brazen forks for turning over the meat over the flame. This was for the sacrifices that the people and the priests were allowed to eat. And there were fire pans for scooping up the live coals when the tabernacle was moved from place to place. Now, halfway up the altar was a grate, also made of bronze that was held up by the rings at the four corners. And it seems likely, it doesn't explicitly say this in Scripture, but it went inside in order to really make this altar into a large grill, if you will. The spaces in the grill work allowed for that steady flow of oxygen from underneath, and as the grill held the sacrifice above the flames, it allowed the fat to drip down, and of course, the meat would get cooked. Now, like everything else, the altar was made to be portable. I want you to think about that. The 7x7 piece of furniture was made to pick up and take to the next location wherever God led them. And so it came with carrying poles, but it was hollow on the inside. Now, I found this very interesting as I was studying. In other words, it was this empty frame. It had four corners, but there was no bottom on it, except for the grate. You know, when we studied chapter 20, I had thought about this, but not until I was studying this did I really understand it. In verses 24 and 25 of chapter 20, God told Moses that an altar of earth shalt thou make unto me, and shall sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings and thy peace offerings, thy sheep and thine oxen, and all the places where I record my name, I will come unto thee, and I will bless thee. And so the way we reconcile this is to understand that wherever the children of Israel would stop, they would have to build an altar of dirt. And then they would put the altar over that, or they would put the dirt inside of it, and it would still be sacrificed over that mound of dirt. It was hollow on the bottom. And then the frame would just be built around where they had built that altar. Before we really get to what the sacrifices were, if we have time to look at that this morning, I want you to understand what they teach us about salvation. But I want to look at the courtyard for just a moment. This giant courtyard. The tabernacle was not just a freestanding tent. There was a fence line that went around it. And it was the bronze altar was outside the tent, but it was inside the perimeter of this fence. And God wanted this enclosure to be made in a very particular way. Look at verse 9, if you will. Verse 9 through 15 really tells us how God wants it to be made. I'm just going to read 9 and 10. And thou shalt make the cord of the tabernacle for the south side southward. There shall be hangings for the cord of fine twined linen of 100 cubits long for one side, and the 20 pillars thereof, and the 20 sockets shall be of brass, the hooks and the pillars, and their fillets shall be of silver. This fence then would mark out the perimeter or the outer boundary. It measured approximately 75 feet by 150 feet. Now, to give you a little bit of a context, remember we said that the tabernacle itself was about just a little bit bigger than the center section. I don't remember exactly. I think from wall to wall, it's something around 55 feet. And if I recall from several years ago, I want to say from the very back door to the very front door is about 110 feet? Do you remember what that is, Pastor Stephen? It's real close to about 100 to 110 feet from the very back door to there, so you could add another half of one of these auditoriums and add it to the back for 150 feet. And so it was somewhere around 10,000 square feet, just the courtyard. If it helps you to think of it another way, it'd be about four tennis courts. I don't know if there's any tennis fans out there. The tabernacle, the tent, took up about 1,000 square feet. So you had another 9,000 square feet of just courtyard. There's a lot of room out there. The courtyard consisted of 60 pillars along the fence line, set into 60 bases, joined by these linen curtains, the white linen curtains. And the fence was nearly 8 feet tall. So the people could see the tabernacle in there. They could see the smoke rising above the fence line, but they could not see what was going on there without entering into the courtyard. There's only one way into that courtyard. God gave instructions on this as well. Look all the way down at verse 16. And for the gate of the court shall be an hanging of 20 cubits of blue and purple and scarlet, fine twined linen, wrought with needlework, and their pillars shall be four, and their sockets four, verse 17, and the pillars round about the court shall be filleted with silvers, their hooks shall be of silver, and their sockets of brass. Now the entrance was made with the same cloth that adorned the inside of the tabernacle, the white linen embroidered with the blue, the purple, and the scarlet thread. And really this, I think, establishes a connection between the entrance of the tabernacle and what was happening inside of the tabernacle. In a way, you could say this was the gateway to the holy place where God was. The courtyard was made out of bronze and not gold. And this tent, this tabernacle, represents really in this day and age, in their day and age, it's a microcosm of the universe. God is at the center of it all, and it goes out from there. And the further you get away from God, the progressively less important things are. The three main sections of the tabernacle, the courtyard, the holy place, and the Holy of Holies, separated three different kinds of worshipers. We found the same thing when we studied earlier in the book of Exodus, when Mount Sinai, Moses was allowed to go all the way up into the mountain to meet with God. He was the mediator, the man who represented the people before God, and the elders were allowed to approach God and even commune with him, but they could only go halfway up, if you'll remember. And then down at the very bottom were the rest of God's people who were not allowed to approach him at all, but had to stay off of God's holy mountain. The tabernacle was structured in a very similar way. Only the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies. He was the mediator, the man who represented the people before God. The rest of the priests were allowed to go halfway. They could go into the holy place, but they could not go into the Holy of Holies. They were kept outside. The people were kept all the way outside. They could go into the courtyard, but they were not allowed to enter the tent at all. There's a few other groups that I want to mention that aren't mentioned explicitly here in this chapter. Gentiles were not allowed to enter even the courtyard at all unless they bound themselves and by receiving the covenant sign of circumcision. And we would call them proselytes. They had changed. They had become a follower of Jehovah. And then they weren't allowed to go into the courtyard. The tabernacle was set off from the camp. Israel was set apart from the world. And later, when Solomon replaced the tabernacle with the temple in Jerusalem, there were two courtyards, an inner courtyard and an outer courtyard. By the time you get to Herod's temple, there would be four courtyards. In those days, only the priests were allowed to enter the innermost court. Outside was the court for the men of Israel. Then beyond that, the court for the women. And the outermost court was a court for the Gentiles. And according to Josephus, this courtyard was separated from the inner courts by a stone wall with an inscription which forbade any foreigner from going in without the penalty of death. The penalty would be death. I'll just tell you, not all these courtyards are found in God's Word. That's something that they kept adding to God's law. God never said anything about keeping the women out. No, there was access to God was limited, but this was intended to teach the Israelites that they were separated from the holy presence of God by their sin. And as we saw last week, this is one of the reasons that Jesus came to do his saving work. By his death and his resurrection, Jesus tore the veil that kept sinners out of the most holy place. He opened the way back to God. Now, the way is wide open, not only for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. Through his death on the cross, in Ephesians 2:4, it says, Jesus is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Aren't you glad you have direct access to God now because of what Jesus Christ has done for you? Romans 10 verses 12 and 13 says, for there is no difference between Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Jesus did the same thing for women that he did for the Gentiles He opened up direct access to God. Now, he never restricted it, but the Jews did. Galatians 3:28 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ. Whenever someone tries to exclude or prevent someone from coming to God on the basis of their ethnicity or on their gender, it's not biblical Christianity. A person doesn't have to be a Jewish man to go and meet with God. As a matter of fact, any person that recognizes their sinfulness before God has access to God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So in the Old Testament, the only place to gain access to God was through the tabernacle and then later on in the temple. The first step was to walk through the entrance in the courtyard. This was always a busy, busy place. But it was a place that the Israelites loved to go. I want you to think about that. They like just to walk into the courtyard. You say, how do you know that? Well, we have some poems that were recorded for us talking about how wonderful it was just to walk into the courtyard. Psalm 65, verses 3 and 4 says, iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, thou shalt purge them away. Verse 4 says, blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple. Psalm 84, 2 says, my soul longeth, yea, even fainteth, for the courts of my Lord. You've probably heard this phrase before. The psalmist said in that same verse, I'd rather be a doorkeeper. Oh, I'm sorry, that's in the next verse. He says, fainteth for the courts of thy Lord, my heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. The same chapter, Psalm 84, but this is verse 10, for a day in thy courts is better than 1,000. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of the wicked. They're not talking about living in tents in their house. They're talking about the tabernacle. They're talking about the courtyard. And it's a wonderful thing to be in the presence of God. That's what they were saying. Psalm 100, verse 4. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name. How do you feel when you come to church? Now, I feel like I have to say this every time I make a comparison, but Israel is not the church, and the church is not Israel. But the principle is this: they were going to meet with God, and when we come together corporately, we are coming to meet with our God. We sing praises to his name. We open his word. We find out what he has for us. And if church is a drudgery, it's because we don't have a right idea of who God is or what he's done for us. We should have the same feelings of exuberance when we come to worship God with God's people. Drawing near to God is a blessing and a privilege. Our hearts, like the psalmist, ought to cry out to him. There are a lot of reasons, I believe, why the Israelites loved to enter into God's courts. But the most important reason, the one that put the song in their hearts, the one that made them rejoice, was that in the courtyard, they received forgiveness. Standing in the center of the altar, where they offered sacrifices to atone for their sin. This is the first thing that they encountered when they went in to the court. As soon as the Israelites entered the courtyard, they saw this flaming altar. And the first thing they did was to make a sacrifice for their sins. We need to stop just for a moment and understand. Consider how significant it is for our understanding of what it means to have a relationship with God, even in our day. Many people say they want to know God. But I'll tell you, what they really mean is that they want God's blessing on their life. They're not interested in God as they are as interested in what he can do for them. They have a long list of questions that they want him to answer, problems that they want him to solve, and blessings they want him to hand out. My friends, this morning I want to tell you that's not how God operates. Before anything else happens, something has to happen with our sin. Something has to be done about it. See, God is holy, and we're not. It's as simple as that. And until this is dealt with, there's no way, positively no way, for us to have a relationship with God. First thing has to be first. A sacrifice has to be made so that our sins can be forgiven and we can be reconciled to God. An atonement must be made. Just like in the Old Testament, just like at the tabernacle, there has to be some sacrifice that is given. The tabernacle teaches us this. This is what God was teaching us when he left these important instructions to Moses. The most prominent part of the structure was the tabernacle itself, the place where God was. But standing between the worshiper and the presence of God was the largest piece of furniture at the tabernacle, an altar of brass. The altar was a place of blood and death, where animals were sacrificed and burned. And the only way to approach this righteous, holy, magnificent God was through a blood sacrifice of sin. This is what God's justice requires. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is what? Death. Something had to die for our sin or someone. Hebrews 9:22, we're reminded, without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Now, a lot of people find this inconvenient. They find it unpleasant. They would rather not talk about sin, let alone the need of paying for sin in the price of blood. We want to find some other way to God, don't we? Usually we want to reach him by climbing the ladder of our own accomplishments, our own goodness. We think that somehow we can make ourselves good enough to please God. Or more than that, I think in our day and age, we find people that just believe that they want God to accept us as we are without ever changing our mind about our own sin. Maybe you're here today, you're hoping to find a loophole in God's terms of salvation, hoping that there's some backdoor way to heaven, to find some way around the bloody, smoky altar of sacrifice. I want to tell you this morning very clearly and lovingly, there is no other way. Sinners cannot come into the presence of a holy God unless an atonement has been made for their sin. We see this all the way through the Bible. Through all of history, God's people needed to bring a sacrifice for their sin. It goes all the way back to Adam and Eve. It was true for Cain. It was true for Abel. It was true for Noah and his family. It was true for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it was true for Moses, as we've seen throughout Exodus. Before Israel could get out of Egypt, the nation had to celebrate the Passover. That meant every single household had to sacrifice a perfect lamb and paint the blood on its doorposts. What had to be done before Israel could go and meet with God in the wilderness? We saw it back in chapter 3 of Exodus. The people offered more sacrifices at Mount Sinai. There, Moses built an altar, offered sacrifices, and then sprinkled the blood both on the altar and on the people. It had to be done. Whenever God establishes a relationship with his people, atonement must be made for their sin. This is what God has always required. If we stop right here, it forces us to ask the most important question someone will ever ask themselves in this life. Has atonement been made for my sin? If a blood sacrifice is what God requires, then a blood sacrifice is what we need today. Let me tell you, that's why we need Jesus. That's why Jesus is the answer. If there is any way for us to meet God, if we're ever going to find forgiveness, then we need that kind of sacrifice. And God has provided that in Christ. Romans 3:25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, declared his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. Jesus is that sacrifice for you and for me. And when we trust the Lord Jesus Christ and we understand that the sacrifice has been made for our sins, that opens the access for us to have a relationship with God. I prayed last night whether or not we'd get this far. I'm going to try to fit it in because I think it's very important. Really, to fully understand what God has done for us through Christ and his cross, it helps to know about the different sacrifices that the Israelites made on their altar. There was one altar for the entire nation of Israel. I want you to think about that. Even at 7 foot wide and 7 foot deep, it's a big grill, but when you're talking about a couple million people that need sacrifices. And there were five main kinds of required sacrifices, and they're described in the opening chapters of Leviticus. First, in chapter 1, there is the burnt offering. This was a general sacrifice for sin in which an entire animal was burned on the altar. This represented not only atonement for sin, but also complete surrender, total consecration to God. They weren't allowed to eat anything from the sin offering. At least two burnt offerings were made every single day, in the morning and in the evening. There was also the meat offering, which really was a grain offering, in which part of the harvest was dedicated to God and in thanksgiving for all of his blessings. And in a way, it's just saying, God, thank you for the many blessings that you've given to me. And so we celebrate that same idea at Thanksgiving. That's the same thought. And part of the grain offering was burned on the altar. Part of it was given to the priest. And there was something else called a peace offering in Leviticus 3, in which part of the animal was sacrificed to God and the rest was eaten by the worshiper. And this symbolized reconciliation with God on the basis of atonement for sin. And finally, there was the sin offering, found in chapter 4 and the first part of chapter 5. It's also, I would combine that with the trespass offering, in which atonement was made for sin, either for the individual or for the nation. Whether the sin was intentional or deliberate, or if it was by what we say accident, if it was unintentional. And to show the price had been paid, blood from the sacrifice was sprinkled on the altar. And since the blood signifies the life, it showed that an animal had died and the value of its death had been applied to the sinner. Now, I have an extended quote here, but I want to read it to you because I think it paints a vivid word picture of exactly how the sacrifice would have happened. And so if you'll bear with me and just picture this in your mind. In a typical case, the process begins with the worshiper who brings an animal without defect to the priest. The worshiper has raised the animal himself or paid for it with his earnings so that the animal represents a sacrifice in what we would consider the modern sense of the word. It would be his sacrifice. It was sacrificing something for that sacrifice. It costs something to the worshiper, and a portion of the worshiper's own life is identified with it. The worshiper lays his hand on the head of the animal, signifying his identification with it. Then he kills the animal at the entranceway into the courtyard, signifying that the animal dies as a substitute for the worshiper. From that point onward, the priest takes over in performing the sacrificial actions. The intervention of the priest indicates that a special, holy person must perform the actions necessary to present the worshiper before God. Even after the death of the animal, the priest takes some of the blood and sprinkles it on the sides of the bronze altar or on the horns of the altar, depending on the particular type of sacrifice. All of these actions constitute the permanent markings of the altar as testimony to the fact that the animal has died. And God has carried out his wrath then against the animal. It died in the place of the sinner, a life for life. This was in keeping with the strictest demands of God's justice. That's what we're reminded in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. It says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul." You know, if you continue to read the description of these offerings, it can get, if we're honest, a little monotonous. It's hard for us to keep all of the details straight. We don't have to do it. For which every time I think that, I think, praise the Lord. Amen. When were people supposed to bring a meat or a grain offering? How was the fellowship offering prepared? What was the difference between the sin offering and the trespass offering? But I want you to think about this. If you think reading about all of these sacrifices gets tedious or monotonous, it must have been much more tedious to actually offer them. The Israelites had to sacrifice so many different animals on so many different occasions for so many different reasons that in our mind it starts running together. No doubt, this explains why the altar was always burning. God said in Leviticus chapter 6, verses 12 and 13, "And the fire upon the altar shall be burning in it. It shall not be put out. And the priest shall burn wood on it every morning and lay the burnt offering in order upon it. And he shall burn thereon the fat and the peace offerings. The fire shall never be burnt upon the altar. It shall never go out." The priest had a responsibility. The responsibility was to make sure that the fire never died out. It was never extinguished. And it was a witness, as a powerful witness, to the totality of Israel's sinfulness. The altar was always ready to receive another sacrifice. I want you to imagine how many sacrifices must have been made on that altar. At least two burnt offerings were sacrificed every day for more than 1,000 years. Fellowship offerings were made whenever people were grateful to God. Then there were all the sin offerings, the trespass offerings. Think of all the bulls, the goats, the lambs, the pigeons that must have been required to atone for the sins of a few million people. Then imagine continuing to make those sacrifices every day for a millennium. It's hard to imagine. But it still wasn't enough. The people were always committing more sins, and there were always more sacrifices to make. It was messy. It was a messy, bloody business. And if we think we get bored by all these different sacrifices, if we think that boy, I just want to look past all of this, I wonder what God thought about it all. How many sacrifices did he see on Israel's altar? Can I tell you, I believe this is exactly God's point in commanding this. The Old Testament sacrifices were intended to overwhelm the nation. The people could keep on offering animal sacrifices forever, but it still wouldn't deal adequately with the problem of their sin. We've looked at this verse several times, both in our study of Exodus and on Wednesday nights in Hebrews, but I hope in this context, it speaks powerfully to you this morning. Hebrews 10:4 says, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin." All of those sacrifices were not enough. What people need is a perfect sacrifice, one that does away with sin once for all. And of course, that's exactly what Jesus Christ did. He took care of sin. He was sacrificed one time for sin. Jesus didn't make his sacrifice on the brazen altar of the tabernacle. He did it by suffering and dying on the cross, shedding his own blood. The very blood of God was sacrificed to take care of your sin and of mine. And when he did this, Jesus made atonement for our sin. He was serving as our substitute, dying in our place so that we could have forgiveness and we could come right into the presence and have a right relationship with our God. Hebrews 9, 24 through 26 says this, "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then he must often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." And when Jesus was sacrificed, not only was he the sacrifice, he was the high priest that offered that sacrifice to God the Father. And now when we approach God today, we come by way of the cross. Jesus is the only altar that we need. He's the only atoning sacrifice that could pay for our sin. His blood has paid it all. And when we come through God, through Jesus, and through the cross where he died, we have salvation, our sins forgiven. And if you will put your faith and trust in his sacrifice and what he has done for you, the fact that he was crucified to pay for our sins, he was buried, and 3 days later he rose again, signifying that his sacrifice was accepted by God the Father. Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews reminds us of this: now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. We don't need another offering. We don't need the tabernacle or the temple. We don't need the brazen altar. There is one sacrifice for sin, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. The tabernacle, the brazen altar, it's a picture, a foreshadowing of what Jesus Christ has done for you and for me. Now, of all of those different sacrifices, I still think there's a sacrifice that God wants you and I to make. Now, we can't sacrifice anything for our sin. But in Romans 12:1, we are reminded, Paul writes to the church of Rome, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable or logical service." When you understand the sacrifice that Jesus Christ has made to atone for your sin, that you can have a right relationship with God, the logical response of that is to live a life that is pleasing to him, a living sacrifice. If you're here today and you've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you've never experienced a relationship with God through him, I want you to know you can have that today. The sacrifice that Jesus Christ made is for all people. No one is left out, but it must be received. The Bible says, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. It's not automatic. Being born is not enough. The Bible says you must be born again. But if you're here today and you've accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, I want to ask you this morning, are you a living sacrifice for God? That's the only logical conclusion that Paul says you can come to when you fully understand what he has done for you. Are you a living sacrifice for God? Let's pray together with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.